Amen. Well, today we're going to be in Judges chapter 13 and 14, for those of you who like to get ready early. We're in Judges chapter 13 and chapter 14. And I entitled this, The Great Samson, Strong in Might, but Weak in Character. Weak in Character. So let me tell you a couple stories. I've got friends that I had the privilege of marrying a little over a year ago. And they were Christians, but I've had the opportunity to see their faith grow. And it's just awesome to watch that happen, right? You start to see somebody's devotion to God grow more and more and more, and it's awesome. It's an awesome sight to see. So finally, the next step, right, in this train of events, they want to be baptized. And so they call their sister up, because their sister's kind of been dogging them all along about this whole Jesus stuff. It can't be real, right? That's just some dude. Come on. And she's just dogging him. Even during the wedding, the sister was something else. If you're from Texas, you might say, bless her heart, you know. In Chicago, you'd say, what's wrong with you? She was that kind of person. So they invited her to the baptism, and she said, okay, finally, yeah, I'll go. I'll go to the baptism. And so she comes, right? And she witnesses things she's never seen before. Now, again, you got to keep in mind that these guys have been talking to their sister, Stephanie's sister, for a long time about Jesus. And she just didn't want to respond. So she gets there in that service, and she starts worshiping. And Stephanie said she turned to look at her sister, and her sister was up in front, hands raised to Jesus. Comes back and she starts listening to testimonies of people getting baptized. They baptized 10 or 12 people that day. Hallelujah. And she starts listening to these testimonies, right? The tears start to fill up in her face. She watches her sister get baptized. And a pastor that's up there talking to her about the beauty of baptism, this outward expression of what's already happened on the inside, right? This death to self, the watery grave. And God raising us out of that watery grave, a new creation born again. And she just starts filling with tears. And she turns to Stephanie and Jason afterwards, and she said, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? I need him. I need him in my life right now. Because of their devotion, Jason and Stephanie, because of their devotion to Christ, they couldn't help but have that burst into a love for their sister so grand that they can't wait to help share Jesus. Where's our devotion to Jesus? We're reading a book right now in the teaching class, Teaching to Change Lives by Dr. Hendricks. And he tells a story in there of a 93-year-old man. A 93-year-old man still hoofing it for Jesus. Been a Christian like 84 of those years. And he tells this story. He invited this man to his class, his seminary class, invites him in, and the kids start asking him questions. And one of the questions that the kid asked was, hey, do you have any regrets in your 93 years? Do you have any regrets? That's a fair question. And here's what the man said. The 93-year-old man said this, my only regret is that I have only one life to give in service to Jesus Christ. Amen. He wanted more lives. He wanted more lives so he can devote more time to serving Jesus and sharing Christ with others. What do you hear out of those stories? I hope what you hear is that out of a strong devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we sung all about that. But it doesn't end in the song, does it? It's expressed in our lives, the devotion we have for Jesus Christ. It's expressed in our lives, and then it's sent out into the world. How do you hold that in? How do you hold that devotion in? You want to share Christ? You want to see Woodstock just blown apart by Jesus? It starts with our personal devotion to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Because when we're totally devoted to our Father, our Savior, our provider, how do you not share that with others? How do you not share that with others? So the question I have for you today is exactly that. Where is my devotion to my Savior Jesus Christ? Where is it evident in my life today? Where is my devotion to Jesus Christ evident in my life today? Because it should be evident in every area of your life. We're not just Jesus on Sundays, right? I'm going to put a sign out as you guys leave. It's going to say, now the service really begins. How devoted to Jesus am I? Do I live for him sacrificially, glorifying him with everything I got? Good questions. All right, last week in the story of Jephthah, you remember that story? Chapter 10 through 12, who only judged Israel for 6 years. And what we saw here was Israel's continued falling away on at least three fronts, all right? Religiously, politically, and with family. Religiously, it was bad enough to worship foreign gods, let alone engage in pagan rituals like human sacrifice. Politically, it was bad enough to be affected and invaded by a foreign enemy, but worse yet was the slaughter of their own people, right? The Israelites, as seen in the slaughter of the Ephraimites in chapter 12. And then with family and society, it was bad enough to be driven out by your own family, but worse to subject your own daughter to the fate of a human sacrifice. For Israel and its devotion to God, things have gotten progressively worse as we've been reading through the book of Judges. It wasn't any better with Jephthah. And that brings us to the story of our final judge today, Samson. So turn to chapter 13, verse 1. You ready? And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines settled on the coast of Canaan around 1200 BC. Their territory centered around five cities in the coastal region west of Judah along the coastline. That was Ashkelon, Ashdod, Akron, Gaza, and Gat. They had already pressed into Israelite territory, but the judge Shamgar, that's way back in Judges chapter 3, if you remember, Shamgar drove them back. And they were a fierce enemy against Israel and had many idols and false gods they sacrificed to, including human sacrifices. So Israel does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and the consequence is another 40 years under foreign rule. You guys remember our conversation last time I preached regarding cycles? You guys remember that? Starts with disobedience, right? Goes to discipline, moves to repentance, and then deliverance. And these guys are in this cycle again and again and again. And Israel is having to continually learn this lesson, and the consequences are getting more and more harsh, as we will see here with the judge Samson. Israel's continual problem, even to this day, is that they want to be ruled by an earthly king rather than submit to the ultimate heavenly king of all kings and Lord of all lords, Yahweh. Let me ask you guys, do you ever struggle with submitting to the Lord? Do you ever struggle with submitting to the Lord? Do you find yourself waiting to take control of your own life rather than following his call in your life? To do his will, to glorify him in everything you do? Have I truly sacrificed everything for my Lord and Savior as he did for me on that cross? Think about it. Again, where is my devotion to my Savior Jesus evident in my life today? Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorha, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So we meet this guy named Manoah, and his wife, who is unnamed, but we know she cannot have children. She could do nothing about that. She could do nothing about that, but God is getting ready to perform a miracle in her life. Can God do that? Thank you for answering. Yeah, this guy would be the next in line to be Israel's next deliverer, Samson. Verse 4. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So there's the promise from God right there. Let me read it again. The child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's a promise. So God lays out directions for her to remain in a vow of sacrifice. It's called the Nazarite vow. And tells her the child will also follow the Nazarite tradition from the womb, from birth. Now this vow is laid out in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to look it up later. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. But the Nazarite vow was taken by an Israelite to consecrate themselves to God for a specified period of time, or in some cases, for life. And this vow was open to anyone, regardless of social status or gender. So the Nazarites committed to three main restrictions, and I want you to remember this throughout the sermon. There is three main restrictions. All right, number one, abstain from all grape products and alcohol. Number two, no cutting their hair. And number three, avoiding contact with dead bodies. That's the Nazarite vow. That's the crux of the main three things that you need to do. These commitments symbolized turning away from life's pleasures, giving one's life to God's control, and separating from the realm of death to serve the living God. The vow could last 30, 60, 90, 100 days. Or in a lot of cases, it could be for life. Like Nazarites, like Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. That was a lifelong call. Unfortunately, Samson's life will show a total lack of character and more of a devotion to his own pleasures rather than a devotion to God. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. So out of respect, the wife goes to her husband and explains what she saw and heard. It's interesting to me that she refers to the angel of God while Manoah refers to him as the man of God. Apparently, Manoah thought he was talking to a mere man sent by the Lord and asked for God to send him again, so he would know what to do with his coming child. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman, and she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So God listened to Manoah and granted him another visit. But the man of God did not come back to him, but his wife. Manoha, maybe out of selfish gain, asked God's messenger about his coming child's mission and status in life, and God's messenger responds by telling Manoha to be careful his wife adheres to the Nazirite vow. In essence, God had already answered his question about what his future child should be, rather than what his child will do. The angel is telling Manoha to keep careful watch over his wife and family and make sure they remain holy for God by following the vow of the Nazirites. That's what's happening here. We get so concerned, don't we, with how to do things? We get so concerned with how to do holiness while God is more concerned about our being holy. Verse 15. Manoha said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoha, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoha did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Remember, Manoha thought he was just a man sent by God, right? Not the angel of the Lord. Verse 17, and Manoha said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Wonderful. Now, there are different beliefs as to who this angel was. Have you guys been asking yourselves that question? Who's this angel? Different beliefs as to who this angel was. Some believe he was an archangel sent by God. Some believe he was a separate creation used by God for some specific purpose. I happen to believe, as with many scholars, this is God himself in the form of his son, Jesus. The God-man Jesus, who is there alongside the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. Where do we see the term wonderful used in Scripture? Where do we see that? Think for a moment. Where do we see this prophetic scripture of Jesus? Isaiah 9, 6. Good job. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? I do believe Jesus is referenced here as the angel of the Lord. Verse 19. So Manoha took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoha and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoha and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. I think I would too. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoha and his wife. Then Manoha knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoha said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." So Manoha makes a burnt offering to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord does a miracle, right? He ascended in the flame and went up into the sky. Manoha and his wife witnessed the miracle and fall on their faces, now understanding who the angel was. And Manoha rightly fears death, as no one can see the face of God. And his wife, with wisdom, clarifies and calms him by letting him know God would not promise these things and then destroy them. You know, Manoha is as clueless about the things of God as his son will be, like father, like son. Although in Samson's case, his disobedience and negligence and foolhardiness and selfish passions will lead him to literal blindness and death. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanedan between Zorhah and Eshtaol. God's promises come true, don't they? Always. Always. The woman bears a son, called him Samson, which literally means sun-like, S-U-N, solar, sun-like. And God, the Holy Spirit, is now at work in Samson's life. The third aspect of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. God's promises come true, always. All right, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." It's amazing to me that Samson, who's been set apart for the deliverance of Israel, wants to marry a Philistine woman. She was obviously physically appealing to Samson, but did he know her or her family? Did he even care about the consequences of marrying outside of his Jewish culture? Was he looking to satisfy his calling from God or satisfy his own passions or desires, guys? Where is Samson's devotion? Self. Self. This is easily witnessed in his demand for his father and mother to now get her for me as my wife. Verse 3. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity. That is, God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So Samson's parents tried to speak some wisdom to Samson, who tried to tell him to marry someone who was part of God's people. But they didn't know that this was all part of God's plan on how he's going to deliver his people. God's purposes will always be accomplished, guys, right? We see that in our own lives. God's purposes will always be accomplished his way, regardless of our foolishness, selfishness, and disobedience. Ever see that in your life? I know I have. I know I have. With God, his purposes will always come before my desires. With God, his purposes will always come before my desires. Verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now we see again the third person of the Trinity here, the Holy Spirit, rushing upon Samson and giving him strength to tear apart the lion with his bare hands. That'd be fun to watch. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Again, we see the selfishness and arrogance of Samson displayed here. Verse 8, after some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. Remember those vows? But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Didn't tell them. What was one of the commands for those who have been chosen to follow the Nazarite vow? Don't touch dead bodies. Samson is blatantly disregarding his vow to God, in allowing his mother and father to engage in unholy behavior as well. See that? By not telling them where the honey came from. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. So a feast, most likely intended to be an engagement party, would culturally include wine and an abundance of food and a party-like atmosphere with lots of people. Again, Samson is choosing to relish in his own passions and desires here rather than follow his Nazarite vow of staying away from the grape. Behavior not necessarily becoming of a judge or a deliverer of Israel. Samson poses a riddle to the men of the town and wages 30 changes of clothes to the winner who could answer the question. In biblical days, an additional set of clothes was a sign of honor and respect. So this was an abundance. And after 3 days, nobody had an answer to the riddle, and they became enraged. Look at verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he, Samson, said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. So the Philistine men threatened Samson's bride-to-be and her family to entice her to get the answer to Samson's riddle. She nags him for 7 days, and he finally gives in. And since she is a Philistine, she sides with her own people rather than her husband-to-be. Some might call that betrayal. Verse 18, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Just a tip for men. Be careful how you treat your wives, please. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. All kinds of problems, right? So in the end, Samson succumbs to the woman, and the Philistines obtain the answer to the riddle and win the bet. Samson accuses them of plowing with his heifer. Again, men, be careful. And with murder and vengeance on his mind, Samson kills 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. He strips their clothing and pays his debt to the Philistine men. In his anger, he abandoned his wife without consummating the marriage and returns to his father's house. He has left a deprived woman, just a piece of discarded property, to be handed over to another. Again, Samson has no thought for anyone but himself, no devotion to God. For in killing those Philistine men, he again is in violation of what? the Nazarite Code. But the silver lining in all of this is that despite Samson's selfishness, God's Spirit is at work. God's Spirit is at work. And for the first time, the Philistines are actually attacked by the judge-deliverer, Samson. This is how God began delivering the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. Interesting, right? So God certainly works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Samson wasn't indifferent and devotionless as his parents were, as was all Israel in those days. He was entirely self-centered with no concern for others, including his parents, and with no concern for God. He continually violates his Nazarite calling by drinking wine, handling corpses, and consuming unclean food. He is completely unaware of the consequences of confiding in a foreign spouse who is loyal to her own people. And at his betrayal, Samson cannot keep his passions and anger in check. And he slaughters 30 Philistines to pay off a debt. You know, it seems like such a waste of a miraculous calling, doesn't it? A supernatural giftedness given Samson and what could have been a blessed life. But God's purposes will be realized and his promised plan to deliver Israel will be completed. But disobedience and pride and arrogance and selfishness, however, can only lead to destruction. So how might I apply this beginning story of Samson, strong in might but weak in character, in my life? How do we apply this, guys? Well, I want you this week to ponder and pray and, if necessary, to change. I know sometimes that's an ugly word, but I want you to ponder and pray and, if necessary, change about where your devotion to Jesus lies, because everything flows out of that. The light that is in us flows and grows out of our devotion to Jesus Christ. How faithful or unfaithful am I towards my Lord and Savior? Do I live for him sacrificially, glorifying him with everything I got, body, soul, mind, and strength? God's plan will be realized regardless of where I place my devotion, regardless. However, the consequences of my choices are gravely different. Where is my devotion to my Savior Jesus evident in my life today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. May we all just grow in our devotion to you, Father. Wherever we stand or sit right now, Lord, we can grow that devotion to you. You have done amazing things in our lives. We've seen it. We've seen it here in this church. And you will continue. And Father, we just want to be a part of that. So continue to work in our lives, Father. You are the potter. We are the clay. Continue to mold us and shape us to be fully in devotion to you so that we can share the gift of your gospel message to the nations, starting right here in Woodstock. Father, we love you. We give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.